I seem to remember being here all too short a time ago. The title of this talk is Death at Work. Death at Work. So what did we see in chapter 1? We saw the Apostle Paul praising the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. The kind of trouble that Paul was talking about was the trouble which comes when you start taking your allegiance to Jesus seriously. The more serious you get, we said, about being salt and light in the world, the more devoted we become to preaching, to helping the least and the lost, the more serious we get in our service to Christ, in preaching the gospel, the more you will suffer. Which, as we said, may be the reason why so few get serious and why so many don't take Christians and Christianity seriously. There are tons of good reasons why we have an aversion to suffering for the gospel. Yet, as we saw, the irony is, as Paul wrote, it's precisely in our suffering for Christ that we experience the comfort of Christ. You only find your life once you lose it. Resurrection only comes after crucifixion. If we are afflicted, he wrote, it is for comfort and salvation. The comfort we noted would be better translated as encouragement or boldness. The comfort is not the alleviation of suffering as much as it is the endurance of suffering. Basically, we said, it's the capacity to go out and suffer some more. But then comfort comes, and that gives rise to the circle of prayer and praise to God. That's what we saw in our first session. But the Corinthians would have none of it. Now, I hope you've got two pieces of paper. I'd really exhort you not to try and read through it at this stage. We will be referring at times to it. But the first one, the first handout with all the writing on, please, after this talk, do go through it, because it will give you a framework with which to address our talks. This cannot be a study of 2 Corinthians. We would be here for weeks. I'd have to actually talk on the English time zone rather than the American time zone if we're going to get through it. And there's a second handout for today. There'll be one handout per day, and we'll be referring to that. But let's just have a look at it when we come to it. The Corinthians would have none of what Paul is saying. He's taken on a band of heckling detractors who are arguing against him that all this hardship and suffering only proves he's a quack and his message is bogus. How could he suffer so much and God be with him? And anyway, this message of taking up crosses was not being well received in Corinth, and perhaps we in our dark moments might sympathise with them. Because while there's plenty in the gospel that commends itself to our belief, the promises of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, God's unconditional love, the parts about me having to lose my life to save it, to forgive my offenders, to love my enemies, well, those parts, well, they frankly stink. And that's a theological turn of phrase, a Pauline phrase, in fact, as we shall see. And it does look foolish, as does so much that comprises hard obedience to the way of Christ. All this take up your cross and follow Jesus stuff can be disillusioning and humiliating, not to mention difficult. Life is too short. Didn't Jesus also say that he came so that we might have life abundantly? What's wrong with enjoying abundant life now? Why lose our lives to find them? Can't we just have our lives? I want my inheritance now. And if you've ever put yourself out there, as Paul did, for the gospel in the way that we read in chapter 1, if you've selflessly sought to serve other people, to share your faith, to forgive an unrepentant offender, and you'll see, don't read it now, but you'll see that's the background to Corinth, this severe letter, which, based on my analysis, is one of the four letters. We have two canonical letters, but there are four letters to Corinth. You may disagree with that, be very willing to discuss it. There are clearly three, because the first epistle talks about a prior letter that the apostle has written. I think there are four letters, and that severe letter is lost. It's all detail. That would be in our study of Corinthians. We're looking at power in weakness, however. But he wrote the severe letter, and because he was rejected. He was rejected by this brother that had caused the problem, and the brothers and sisters in Corinth had not rushed to Paul's aid. And so he needed to bring them around, these brothers and sisters, as we've said, who've fallen out of love with him. And so you would, if you've been in such a set of circumstances, you know how much taking up a cross for Jesus, well, frankly, it stinks. And how the last thing you want to hear is that you need to go out and take it up some more. And so in chapter 2 and verse 14, we read the following. And I'm reading it from the Authorized Version. Oh, by the way, if you can't work out what I'm reading from, it's the English Standard Version. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Paul declares, he sings it out, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And that frankly makes matters worse. I don't know about you, but when I feel like my faith is bringing me nothing but trouble, I don't need some impossibly upbeat Bible verse that reads as if my troubles don't really exist. But thankfully, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, is not such a one of those verses. Because what Paul writes, and reading in the English Standard Version, that thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, he's using a very rare word. Imagine the day when the Roman general returns. He's captured the enemy, he's put them in chains, he's brought them to Rome, and it's a day of procession. The enemies are led at the back of the victory procession. There's a great banner of the army, there's great celebration. He parades through the city. As a Roman emperor, you had to tick off a number of different boxes before you could have a triumph. We're going to be looking at some ancient coins with the teenagers this week. We're going to be looking at some real coins from Rome, and I've got one with a picture of that triumph on. You could only, Titus, who came back having destroyed Jerusalem, the picture of the triumph to declare that Rome had defeated Judea. You had to have done quite a lot to get a triumph. But anyway, you brought the captors at the end of the triumphal procession. You lead them on the way through, and then finally you get to the end and they are put to death. And it's a shocking picture. But that's what Paul is describing. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal possession. Paul is the object of the verb and not its subject. He's on the receiving end. He's not leading the victory parade, but instead he is being led as one of those humiliated, death-bound captives. It's really interesting, those of you who are reading the Authorized Version. John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, read that word and he just could not come to terms with what it meant. And so he gave the reading, always causes us to triumph in Christ. And that's fed through into the translation of the King James translators. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. He wrote, Paul means something different from the common meaning of this phrase. It's like it said, it means X, but I just can't believe it means X, and therefore I'm going to make it mean Y. And that's come through in the Authorized Version. But his interpretation is linguistically impossible, certainly in terms of the usage of that word at that time. But we don't have to rely on the grammarians. We do have it used once more in the New Testament, and we can set clearly its meaning. Have a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And this is important because we've been presenting the idea of Paul overcome in weakness, and God making him go through periods of great affliction in order, as we saw in chapter 1 at least, for him to be comforted. And so it looks at first sight as he's saying, right, we're victorious, we've overcome, but that's not what's being said. So we're in Colossians, and we are chapter 2, and verse 15. He, Lord Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it or in the cross. I think I'm taking a bit out of context, and just for time, we probably should put it back in context, but forgive me for doing that. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. It's a triumph, triumphing over them. So what Paul is saying in Colossians, that their God as the victor has disarmed the rulers and authorities of this age. He's led them in a triumphal procession, the results of which is the public display of their defeat and destruction. So Paul is not leading the triumphal procession. He is the one being led in it like a prisoner of war. As the enemy of God's people, God had conquered Paul on the road to Damascus at his conversion. Now he was a slave to Jesus Christ. And he was being led, if we understand this word correctly, to death. In order that, through that process of dying, he might display or reveal the power and the majesty of God. That he would testify in his very weakness to the sovereignty and the supremacy and the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he use such a gruesome metaphor to describe his apostolic life? The answer becomes, as we begin to go through this incredible letter, this neglected letter, because he uses the idea of death, of dying, regularly throughout it. And it's a metonymy. I didn't know that, but I think that's probably the right way to describe it. What's a metonymy? Well, here's a good British example. We talk about the crown, and by that we mean the Queen of England, the royal family, and all that tradition implies. The land, this land belongs to the crown. It's a portmanteau word, a word that brings together a number of ideas. And when Paul talks about death and dying, he's talking about this process of suffering, what ultimately will lead in death, this process of giving himself, yielding himself, suffering weakness, dying every day, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:31. But it's not a meaningless suffering, this dying every day. It's not pointless. It's not something to be endured uncomplainingly. In his suffering, let's get this powerful message. In his suffering, he says, in that process of dying, you are going to see the message of the cross manifested. This is God manifestation, living in the life of the Lord, in the life of Paul, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what his suffering achieves, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. There's a sweet smell that is opened up when, as it were, he endures this process of crushing. His life is given in service. He endures weakness. And it's as if he's been led in this triumphal procession. He is a slave. He is being led to death. And it's by that that the Lord God is able to reveal himself. Through us, he says, through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. As someone who is overcome, vanquished, in the triumphal procession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been taken prisoner. He's been made a spectacle of utter defeat. And he's been bound as a captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives thanks to God for it. Thanks be to God. He thanks God for leading him and his sin to death every day in order that Christ's triumph may be made evident and it becomes a fragrance. But it's not a fragrance that comes up smelling of roses when it's accompanied by this humiliation, this weakness and this suffering. The kind of suffering Paul had to endure for the sake of the gospel doesn't always smell so sweet. Look at the different ways in which that fragrance is received. The word translated in verse 14, the fragrance of the knowledge of him, it's the normal Greek word for smell. It's that quality of something that affects your mind and forces action. And as we all know, few things affect your mind and force action like an odour. Its power is unmistakable. And the suffering that Paul endured doesn't necessarily and always smell sweet. As with beauty that lies in the eye of the beholder, odour lies in the nose of the sniffer. But in verse 16 he changes the word. He subtly changes the word for smell, and now it becomes fragrance. So let's look at verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are the aroma of Christ to God. So in Christ, our hardship and our humiliation for the gospel bear the marks of our obedience and faith, and that's always going to be a pleasing aroma to God. But how is it then smelt in the noses of those who then are on the receiving end of it? See the twofold response. We are the aroma of Christ to God. One, among those who are being saved. Two, and among those who are perishing. One, to one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So in verse 16, he's reverted back to the word for smell that he'd introduced in verse 14. Regardless of how it smells to God, that's verse 15. Regardless of how it smells to God, the sweet-smelling aroma in verse 15, however it smells to God, hardship and humiliation still reek of hardship and humiliation on earth. It's just those that for those who are being saved, suffering can be the smell of life. But for others, it's the smell of death. It's a kind of a lame analogy, but it's not mine, but I think it's kind of quite neat. Think about natural gas. Since natural gas is colourless and odourless, the natural gas industry recognised that in order to save the lives of many, they needed to give it an aroma. They could have given it the smell of roses, the smell of pine forests, but that might have lulled people into a false sense of security. And so instead they added tertiary butyl mercaptan, which is flammable, permeable and foul. It smells terribly. This stuff is offensive, which is a good thing. Because you get a whiff of tertiary butyl mercaptan and it gets you up and out of the house. It's a foul stench that saves your life. And that's with the gospel. That's with the gospel Paul seems to be saying here. It might come with humiliation. It might come with suffering, which to some just smells awful. To those, verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death. Because hardship and humiliation, for all of its beauty and solidarity with Christ, is still hardship and humiliation. It is offensive, but that's a good thing. For those being saved by it, it is the smell of life. But Paul's detractors in Corinth were having none of it. It was the stench of fraudulence as far as they were concerned. The whole thing smelled fishy. What kind of sick religion boasts of humiliation and weakness? What genuine apostle suffers so miserably? What sort of saviour gets executed on a cross? What kind of grace comes from disgrace? Paul's detractors, those false apostles which are referred to in your first handout, they had the Corinthians convinced, but what they could not see, what they couldn't see is the truth of these verses here, that this man was being figuratively led to death, but in doing so, he became an embodiment. His life becomes the message that he's preaching. He is revealing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealing the gospel. He's living it. He is enduring suffering, humiliation and weakness in order that God's power might become so much more apparent and acknowledged when men saw it. Paul's life reeked of suffering and humiliation, and it stank. It clearly stank in the noses of some, but it was a sweet savour to God. So if you are a follower of Christ, your life will look and smell like one. Your service will reek to high heaven. Humiliated and afflicted, you will have compassion on the afflicted. As a captive to Christ, you will speak and preach freedom in Christ. As forgiven by God, you will forgive others, those others, offensive people who've hurt you. And that looks foolish in the eyes of the world, with a foolishness that marks you out as belonging to God. Paul's message is that if we keep looking and smelling like Jesus, the scent of the gospel will have its intended effect. Thanks be to God, he says. In Christ, he always leads us in triumphal procession, and through our suffering and humiliation for the gospel, he spreads in every place the smell of life that comes from knowing him. Does that describe your preaching, brothers and sisters? Does it describe mine? Is that an ambition of yours, to find yourselves in a place which is similar to the apostles, envisaging himself led to death by the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that in suffering and weakness, taking seriously that call to be salt and light, we can bring life to others? This is the idea of power and weakness, which is our theme for the week. So the images Paul uses then are one of a captive, led captive, one of a fragrance, and now he moves on in chapter 4 to one of an earthen vessel. Chapter 4 and verse 7. And here we see another incredibly powerful link to those opening words in Acts chapter 9. We have this treasure. This treasure, what is this treasure? The light, as we read in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have been vouchsafed that treasure, brothers and sisters. It's been entrusted to us. The Bible says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show. See this power in weakness theme, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What's a jar of clay? Well, it's the ancient equivalent of a brown paper bag. It's the word that he used in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to send you, you're going to be my instrument. It's the same word, a jar of clay, which is not highly prized. It's an everyday item. Like a brown paper bag, we have this treasure in brown paper bags. Why? Why should that be? It's to show the treasure is in us, is not ours. It's the surpassing power which belongs to God that has got to shine out of us in our lives. And what does he go on to say? Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. There's that word, I think it's the word afflicted, I can't remember now, that we saw chapter 1. Afflicted but not crushed. He's learnt the lesson of chapter 1. But just imagine the background. Just remember what the background is. He says all these things and he's trying to convince these bunch of heckling detractors in Corinth that all this hardship and suffering is not just evidence that he's a quack and that his message is bogus, that he is not a fraud as they are being led to believe, that all this persecution and humiliation is for a purpose. It's in that process of being crushed that the truth of verse 7 can become apparent, that the surpassing power of God can become made clear. We are hard pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Hardly a way, the Corinthians would have said, hardly a way to get a new religion off the ground, isn't it? Carrying in the body the death of Jesus. But Paul wasn't concerned about getting a world religion off the ground. His concern was for getting dead people out of the ground. Verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. His focus is on the power of the resurrection. New people now, resurrected people in the future. Paul's focus on his endurance in the midst of adversity encourages him to present his case in ways which we know quite remarkable. Do you notice how in these set of verses, you just cast your eyes down, he talks about Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies, verse 10. Verse 11, for Jesus' sake. He's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about Christ Jesus after this. But in this section, he's focusing on the earthly life of the Lord Jesus that culminated in the cross, rather than on his royal title, Christ. This emphasis on the dying. Not the death of Jesus, but the process of dying. He uses words which emphasize this ongoing dying process, this necrosis, carrying the body of the death of Jesus. And it's this that is taking place in his life as an apostle, so that the life of Jesus might be manifest. Now, in your handouts, brothers and sisters, won't spend too much time on these, but just want to draw your attention to the way in which this is a structural part of the way in which the Apostle Paul presents his case. That what you see in me, he says, is equivalent to the gospel that I'm preaching. The top half of the handout has a portion of 1 Corinthians in the right-hand column, and then this section of 2 Corinthians in the left-hand column. We saw that this is chapter 2, and then in the bottom half we have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, which we looked at, and 2 Corinthians 4, which we looked at. And in each of these two examples, we can see that where Paul talks about preaching in a way which reveals the weakness and the folly. So in the top half, I misled you, the left-hand side is 1 Corinthians. Paul is sent to preach in a way that reveals the weakness of the cross of Christ. He talks about preaching not with worldly power or persuasiveness. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we get into 2 Corinthians, we see how the similar model is there, but now he's talking about his life. He's being led to death. That means he's an aroma of Christ to God, but there is that twofold effect. Some smell it and think it stinks, but to others, it's the aroma of God. The twofold effect. And as we say there at the top there, Paul's ministry and his message are one. What he could say about the cross of Christ, now he's saying about his life. His suffering brings about the same twofold effect as the preaching of the gospel does. Death and life. And it's here in 2 Corinthians 4 as well. If we go to the bottom half now, see how in 1 Corinthians 4, this is on the right-hand column of the three columns now. So he talks about in 1 Corinthians how he's exhibited, the fourth row down, he's exhibited like men sentenced to death. He's become a spectacle if you go further down. That's what he's like in 1 Corinthians. And as we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the same kind of ideas now are working themselves out here. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our mortal flesh. So he's explicitly associating his life and his experience with the death of Jesus. In each of these cases, you can see, don't look at the detail now, but it's quite extraordinary how there is a close correspondence between 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. In each of these cases, he's presenting his life as a kind of divinely orchestrated death, which, like the cross of Christ, performs this kind of revelatory function. You will see the truth of the cross if you see my service to you, my giving of myself. It's an extraordinary thing that he's saying about it. And then we come to this this verse which just stops me in my tracks. It's verse 12. It's the title of our talk. Death is at work. We see those signs, we see them in the UK, men at work. Death is at work. Death is working. Death is to be shunned. But no, Paul is saying death is at work in us, but life in you. So we've got to see when we read 2 Corinthians, this constant reference to death is not something that causes him to be downcast. You see, crushed like the olive, the oil comes forth. You see in this process of dying, you see the power of the Lord God so much more clearly, so much more evidently. It's in my weakness that you will see his power made manifest. I am content, we read. It's when I am weak, then I'm strong. But this is a tough message. This is a tough message, and it's not necessarily a message which we find easily. And I just want to quickly go through now a verse which he then comes to in this chapter, which reminds us, which refocuses our thinking, saying all this discussion about carrying around the rotting body of Jesus, it's morbid, it's horrible. Look at verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. That's an incredible verse. There's something that we don't want in here. We don't want to lose heart. And there's something that we want in here. We want our inner nature renewed day by day. So if that's the case, then there are two really important words for us here. The first is the word so, or therefore, at the beginning of verse 16. When you see the word therefore, you think, well, everything that's gone before is building up to this. So everything that's going up to this is important. And then at the beginning of verse 17, he says the word for, or because. So what comes after it is equally supportive of verse 16. So we think of verse 16, we're going to write it up on a big banner, and then we're going to have two big columns supporting it. And everything that goes up to that word therefore is one supporting column, and everything that comes after the word so or because is the other supporting column. We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So let's quickly look at the way in which he builds up the therefore and he builds up the because. So what are those things which he looks to? So let's look at, in summary, what he looks to in verses 7 to 15 that build it up. He says, we do not lose heart. We are renewed every day. Because why? Why? Well, let's have a look at it. First of all, though his outer nature is decaying, yet in and through his suffering, God's power and God's and the life of God's Son is being manifest, it's being glorified. He says it in three ways in those verses which looked at. Look at verse 7, for example. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, this decaying, weak outer person, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Because in our sufferings and weaknesses, the power of Christ is magnified. And Paul loves it when he can be the means by which the power of Christ is magnified. He says it again in a similar way in verse 10. He's saying the same thing over and over again. He talks about carrying about the body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be also manifest in our body. Therefore, I do not lose heart. I love it when Christ can be magnified in my life, he's saying. I love it when the life of Jesus is visible in my weakness, in my emptiness, and in my decaying, and in my brokenness, and my frustration. Brothers and sisters, is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ exalted in our daily living and our daily dying? He says it again in the same way in verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Therefore we do not lose heart. I love it, he says, when the life of Jesus is shown in my mortal flesh at whatever cost to me. Is the life of God's Son manifested and glorified in our decaying bodies? So the first reason, he said, the first reason undergirded by these three texts is that Paul doesn't lose heart as his outer nature decays, because in and through his weakness and in his daily dying for the sake of others, God's power and the life of God's Son are glorified. And that is something that Paul loves more than anything else. What else is there that does not cause him to lose heart? Well, again, if now we think of Acts chapter 9 for this, and Colossians chapter 1, it was for the sake of the body that he endured this. Life is flowing from him into the ecclesia. Believers are being strengthened while he is being weakened. And again, he reinforces this point by presenting it and representing it, lest we should miss it. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Therefore, I do not lose heart, he says. What would I rather be in life than the means of life for someone else, he's saying. What would you rather be than the means of other people living by your dying? Can you conceive of any greater thing? That's why he doesn't lose heart. There's a good reason not to be discouraged. Paul is saying, not only is God being glorified, but you, my beloved brothers and sisters, are receiving life and strength and hope. Verse 15, the same idea again. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people through Paul's suffering for them may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, because it's all for your sakes. It's because of you. Chapter 11, the care that he has for the ecclesias. The pinnacle of his suffering was what? It was for the care of the churches. His grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is spreading to you through my service, and that wonderful reason which is seen already, it's for the glory of God. The two great loves of Paul's life, bringing glory to God and bringing service to his brethren and sisters, the two heartbeats of his life. Why should I be discovered? Why should I give up, he says. And this should be the same experience that we know and love as well, brothers and sisters. Paul, therefore, does not lose heart. Another reason, the third reason that we've come up with, although his outer nature is decaying in and through his suffering, God sustains him and does not let him be overcome. Verses 8 and 9, we looked at those. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Therefore we do not lose heart, because God sustains us and does not let us be overcome. Sure, he allows difficult things to come into our lives, and he has good purposes for them, and he will not let us be tested beyond our ability. Another reason that he doesn't lose heart, because he's going to be raised to life with his brothers and sisters. Verse 14, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise also us with Jesus and will present us with you. Therefore we do not lose heart, because it's going to be all right. Not even death can make the story have a bad ending. I'm going to live again. Not only am I going to live again, I'm going to live with you, and I'm going to live with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be with the people I love, and together we're going to share this glory forever and ever. Therefore, why should I lose heart? And so that's the great support, the therefores that lead up to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. I'm being renewed because God's power and the life of his Son are glorified in his suffering. I'm being renewed because life is flowing from me into the ecclesia. I'm being renewed because God sustains me and he won't let me be overcome. I'm being renewed because I will rise from the dead. Therefore, I will not lose heart. And look at the other word now, this word for because. So that's one pillar, the therefores. What leads up to that statement that we want to support, that therefore statement. Therefore we do not lose heart. There's also the because statement, verse 17. For or because. Let's have a look at that, which is the other pillar as to why he should not lose heart, even though he's facing this great suffering. This is power in weakness, brethren and sisters. Why does he not lose heart? Verse 17, for my momentary light affliction. This doesn't mean it lasts 60 seconds. It means it only lasts a lifetime. And that's all. That's all. It's only a lifetime you have to suffer. Only a small, itsy-bitsy, infinitesimal lifetime. That word momentary, it means present, for the present afflictions. The sufferings, he's saying, they're designed for this age and this age alone. And they're not going to reoccur ever or ever again. For a million, million centuries of time, they're not going to come back. They are momentary. They are for this age. It's just a lifetime. That's all we need to suffer. I do not lose heart, for my afflictions will end. They will not have the last say in my life. It's momentary. What else is the reason that he does not lose heart? My affliction is light. And I do not say that about the Apostle Paul's affliction as a modern, convenienced, healthy, comfortable, employed, Western, middle-class man. I do not say that they were light. Chapter 11 and verse 24. Just read one of the verses in this long catalogue. We'll read verse 24 as an example. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. If we were beaten once, brothers and sisters, just once, the world would not stop hearing about it. This is just one of a list of things that the Apostle Paul has gone through for his master. And we could read the list. We haven't got time to read the list. We haven't got time to finish the talk. But he calls it light. Why is it light, brothers and sisters? How can he call that light? The reason why he calls it light, because he knows the meaning of the word weight. He understands weight. W-E-I-G-H-T. He knows weight. His afflictions are light. And that doesn't mean to say they're easy or painless. The only way that you can say something's light is when you know something is heavy. The weight of glory. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. So the weight of the glory that is coming is so heavy in the scales that those sufferings go up like feathers. So they're light. They're momentary and they're light. And therefore I do not lose heart, for my afflictions are light. We're getting towards the end of our time together. We just need to look at one more reason why he says they are, why he does not lose heart and why it's being renewed every day. He says in verse 17, because this light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So what is coming to Paul is not momentary, but it's eternal. It's not light, but it's weighty. It's not affliction, it's glory. And what Paul seems to be saying is that you endure the affliction, there's a period of affliction, and then comes the glory. And that is not what he's saying. That is not what he's saying, brothers and sisters. I have totally misrepresented what he says there. Read it again. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Look at the words, the verbs that you have in your various different translations. It's the word produce, effect, work. The afflictions we endure are not some kind of disconnected prelude to glory. There's a real causal connection between how we endure now, the hardship we suffer now, and enjoying the glory of God in the future. Not one moment of pain is wasted. Each moment of patiently endured pain works, produces, effects something in the age to come. How you handle the suffering and how you endure it now is working towards the burden of the glory of the kingdom. This means for Paul then that the decaying of his body was not meaningless. It's not wasted. The pain, the pressure, the frustration and the affliction were not happening in vain. They were not vanishing into some black hole of pointless suffering. Instead, this affliction was producing for him an eternal weight of glory. The unseen thing that Paul looked at, which renews his inner man, is that immense weight of glory that was being prepared for him, not just after, but through and by the wasting of his body. When he is hurting, he fixes his eyes not on how heavy the hurt is, but on how heavy the glory will be because of the hurt. I do not lose heart, for all my troubles are producing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Look, he says, as we go through what we've just been through. Look, the power of God will be revealed in your weakness. Look, the life of Jesus will live through you and flow through you to other people. Look, he says, God sustains you and won't let you be destroyed. Look, he says, your afflictions are not the last word. You will rise from the dead. Look, he says, your afflictions are momentary, only for a brief lifetime. Look, he says, your afflictions are light compared with the eternal weight of glory. Look, every moment of suffering is producing, effecting, working an eternal weight of glory. Focus on the unseen things of God's future, that promised glory, and you will not lose heart. You will be renewed day by day. So death is at work. Death is at work. What a remarkable work it is. It may reek in the nostrils of the world and foul and smell fetid and foul. But who cares? God breathes in the sweet scent of the aroma of your life, and to him it smells so good. Jesus takes us down with him so that we can be raised up with him. Death is at work so that resurrection can work.